Now, during this hour, this is kind of the so what of the conference. We're going to look at the differences between dispensational Reformed theology and how they greatly impact your perspectives and your preaching and your practice and even your pastoral counseling. So it really does make a difference in all these areas, even when it comes down to how you live your life and how you pastor your church and what you tell people. So please listen closely. Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you're turning there, let me make some introductory comments. First of all, a caveat to remember, not all the following statements apply to every Reformed church, though much of the following does apply to most Reformed churches, though dispensationalists can be guilty of some of these deficiencies and practices as well. And we do know there's churches that are Reformed in their soteriology, but they are dispensational in their eschatology and perhaps their ecclesiology. Grace Community Church with Dr. John MacArthur would fit that kind of mold. And I am going to quote him today in various ways, and I trust it'll be helpful. But I just want to make this little caveat to begin with. But keep in mind that your doctrinal beliefs do impact your daily practice and ministry, as we will observe today. 10 years ago when we had this conference, I taught a series called Reformed Covenant Theology is a Serious Threat to Your Church, and indeed it is, for whether you realize it or not, the people of your church are getting exposed to this through the radio or the internet or other kinds of ways, and there's definitely a connection between Reformed and Covenant Theology as it relates to Calvinism and so forth. Now, you would say, well, here's the five pillars of Reformed theology: Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, glory to God alone. Man, how could you ever disagree with that? But the reality is, it's not Scripture alone. It's Scripture plus their various confessions over the years. It's not Christ alone, as you will see today. Oftentimes, there's a lot more works involved than you think. And then there's grace alone. They'll say it's by grace, but it's actually quite a lot of meritorious works. It's faith alone, they say, but they really subsume under faith a number of works. And it's to the glory of God alone, but really it's quite man-centered while they claim the very opposite. The acrostic TULIP with total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints kind of, again, characterize Calvinism per se. And while we believe in total depravity, we don't believe in the total inability to believe and thus be held responsible for your decisions regarding the gospel message per se. And as we think of that, and by the way, when the T falls, so do all the other parts of TULIP as well. Another introductory comment is I believe that the dispensations describe the plan of God over the ages, while the covenants drive the plan of God over the ages, with the exception of the mystery of the church and the dispensation of grace. You see, dispensations describe what God is doing over the ages by way of various economies, various new revelation, various responsibilities, as has already been covered in this conference. But the covenants really drive it. Now, as you think of the dispensations, I am a classical dispensationalist. I believe in seven of them per se. And while indeed you can break this up in various ways, as you heard Jacob Heaton covered yesterday in this regard and so forth, we recognize again, everyone begins with blessing, everyone begins with failure, or ends with failure. And you recognize that life was clearly different before Adam sinned than after, before the flood than after, before the tower than after, and so forth and so forth. As we think again of God's covenants with Israel, and I got this from J.B. Hickson, this nice little slide, we recognize the Abrahamic covenant, like the Rose Bowl, is the granddaddy of them all. Coming out of that is the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, all unconditional covenants, in contrast to the Mosaic covenant, which is conditional. And we recognize, in light of the work of Christ and the building of the church today, we live in the dispensation of grace where Christ is building his church, and that these covenants ultimately will be fulfilled in the kingdom to come. Again, as been already communicated, We believe in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual, hermeneutic, consistently applied to all of Scripture. And that is very important to remember. So we think of the church. We know what's going on since the day of Pentecost to the rapture. Jews and Gentiles have become one in the body of Christ. Never, ever has this been true in God's plan of the ages until this present dispensation. In addition, we recognize that this universal church finds expression in local churches that you pastor and other faithful believers in various places around the world over this period of time in which the age of grace is then going on. Let me also just add one other thing. In addition, I'm convinced that there is a definite connection between understanding dispensational truths and free grace theology. And Pastor Tom Stiegel has brought this out. He's written a chapter in the book Freely by His Grace on this as well. And as a result, this clearly affects how we view things. And this will be brought out in the All Believers Conference as we think of Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I will touch on this at various places throughout this day as well. So the first area of difference between dispensational truth and Reformed theology that impacts almost every area of theology and practice is evangelism and missions. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this because this is very important, and then from there we'll just keep racing. As we think of 1 Corinthians 15, where you should be turned, where we recognize, first of all, that there's a great difference regarding the content the gospel you preach versus those in Reformed theology. Now, it is my conviction that 1 Corinthians 15 is the most definitive passage in the entirety of the Word of God in defining the content of the gospel. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you look with me at verse 1, what do we read? Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the euangelion. The good news from God to man, and in this context, about salvation. Now notice, I declare, present indicative, the gospel. Now this was not the first time he had declared this to them. For he goes on to say, which I preach, which is an aorist indicative regarding the past. That when he was there at Corinth, this is the message he preached before they were saved. In addition, which also you received, an aorist active indicative once again, active voice underscores the fact that they had a choice in the matter. And how did they receive it? We know from verse 11, by faith. And again, they did this in the past. And that is why the English translation does reflect accurately the Greek text. In addition, in which you stand, this is a perfect active indicative. They stood in the past and they continue to stand in the present, which was important in light of verse 11 or verse 12, which is going to underscore the entrance of false teaching and the questioning of the future resurrection of the believer, which has implications regarding the past resurrection of Christ. Verse 2, by which the gospel also you are saved. And this is a present passive indicative, and I believe it's in reference to second tense. Salvation, by which you are being saved in the present from sin's power, if first class condition in the Greek, assuming this because it's true or for the sake of argument, and I think this was a positive reinforcement like Colossians 1:23. If you hold fast that word, that message of the gospel, which I preached, again, an aorist indicative, he had preached this in the past to you. Now, why am I making reference to this past, this past, this past? Because there are those, for example, in GES, even within the free grace camp, if you can say it that way, who will say, well, this is the passage dealing with sanctification. And therefore, we cannot really get the understanding of the gospel from it. We must go back to the book of John. Now, this clearly is a straw man argument, and it really, frankly, misunderstands the fact that he is repeating in 1 Corinthians 15 what he previously preached to them when he was evangelistically, again, reaching out to them back in the book of Acts, as it were, in chapter 18. Unless you believed in vain. Now, to believe in vain means that they did believe. It's an aorist active indicative. They believed it, but they may believe it in vain without the desired ongoing effects that the gospel should have in their life by way of second-hand salvation, by way of fruitfulness, by way of faithfulness to the Lord. And that is why the present tense of saved is in effect here. Now, what do you mean you believed in vain? Well, we know in 1 Corinthians 15:10, what did Paul go on to say in the same chapter? But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. For you see, that grace that received its salvation is not to be in vain relative to the second tense or second phase of our Christian life by way of spiritual service and growth and fruitfulness and so forth. And should they move away from the doctrinally sound truth of the future resurrection with implications relative to the gospel, this is going to impact their sanctification, growth, and service. And that is why he's writing this passage and reminding them of what he preached to them when he was there. This continues in verse 3, for I delivered, aorist indicative again in the past, to you, first of all, that which was of primary importance, that what was the message he preached, which I also received, that number one, Christ. And you see, the gospel is about a specific person. It's about God who became sinless man, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's about a specific work, how he died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So it emphasizes a person, namely God who became a man, Jesus Christ, how he died and how he rose again. Thirdly, a specific accomplishment, that when he died for our sins. And for our sins is only attached to his death because he got the job done. It was finished. Therefore, he was not buried for our sins, and he was not raised for our sins, though his resurrection was a reflection of how the fact that God was propitiated through the work of Christ, satisfied so that he raised him from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, the place of honor, and reflecting the righteousness that he now has and that we need and that the Holy Spirit is convicting us of. Furthermore, we see that this is all in fulfillment of some specific predictions. They were according to the scriptures. He died according to the scriptures, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and so forth. He rose again according to the scriptures, Psalm 16, and so forth. And furthermore, a specific proof that he died is he was buried, and a specific proof that he rose is he was seen. And so this is the gospel message that we are to preach. Now, it's interesting because years ago I was talking to a five-point Calvinist, and I asked him how he deals with passages like this. And he says, well, for our sins is writing to believers. And I said, yes, but this is the message he preached before they were believers. This is the message he preached to them before they were saved. And he said, for our sins, destroying again the false concept of limited atonement. You see, the wonderful message of the gospel is a message of grace. As true biblical Christianity is not a religion of human performance, but it is a relationship, a divine accomplishment based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And thus, it's different than all the religions of the world that say do, Christianity says done, religion emphasizes human works, Christianity emphasizes God's grace. Religion is man's way to God. Christianity is God's way to man. Religion deals with conditional law, where Christianity emphasizes unconditional love, and thus eternal salvation is a reward for the righteous in religion. It is a gift for the guilty and a true understanding of the gospel. And we know that the context of the gospel centers around the fact that God is holy and we have sinned and fall short of his glory, and our iniquities have separated us from our God. And yet the good news is that God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die, to be the one mediator between God and man and provide salvation for all, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. So we know that God loves you this much, that he sent his son to die for you as Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place. And thus, this is a message of unmerited favor, of unmerited kindness and love that God has towards us. And thus, grace is free to us, but it's not cheap, for it costs God his very own Son who died for our sins. This grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's why, as a Roman Catholic, I did not understand this wonderful truth of Tetelestai in John 19:30. It is finished. And how our salvation was paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And once I understood that, I understood that he died for me. He paid for all of my sins, and thus what sins were left for me to atone for through my works or the rituals and rites of the church? Obviously none. And while indeed many people today think of the top graph, Christ did his 90%, you must do your 10. The truth of the matter is Christ did it all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And thus, 1 John 2:2 says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Notice our sins are believers, sins of the whole world are the rest. And see, again, Calvinism, by virtue of their theological glasses, when they are five-point Calvinists and believe in limited atonement, have to do exegetical exercises and gymnastics on this verse because it is so obvious. And thus, the message they preach is not the same gospel we preach, because they say things such as, and watch it, they're very clever, that Christ died for sinners like you and me, which does not mean Christ died for you. You can only preach the gospel that Christ died for our sins when you believe in unlimited atonement, which again, many of them like John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul and others do not believe, as they believe in limited atonement. And so, for God so loved the world, it's very obvious that a child can understand this. But again, with theological glasses on, they must say, for God so loved the world of the elect, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, I remember a couple years ago, I ordered the book Only Jesus because it was being offered through Grace to You, and I was shocked when I read it, not totally surprised, but how bad it was. On the chapter, What is the Gospel Message, do you know that he does not even mention once that Christ died, let alone died for your sins, and only a passing reference to his resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. It was all about what you must surrender, what you must forsake, you and you and you. And the fact is, the good news is what God did for us and the person and work of Jesus Christ. So this leads us to a second difference that affects our evangelism and missions regarding the redefining of the right response to the gospel, which is faith alone, in Christ alone, in his finished work alone, apart from works, law, and rituals. You see, it's faith in Christ as he's presented in the gospel, not just believing in Jesus for eternal life, as, again, the GES crowd unfortunately teaches, denying the fact that you have to believe he is God who became a man, who died for your sins and rose again. Now, they believe that, but they teach that you don't have to believe that in order to be saved. Unfortunately, that's not the gospel. As we think of this, Romans 3:28 makes it clear, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then in chapter 4, he makes it clear, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. God owes you something. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, which makes it clear that work, believing is not a work, and that everything else is a work, per se. And that is why, as pastors and preachers of the gospel, we cannot be too clear and must have scriptural precision when we are explaining the gospel. And in doing so, we need to use illustrations like this that explain not only how you're saved, but how you are not saved. You know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith in who? The Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. And that salvation is not of yourselves. That salvation is the gift of God. And that salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, I understand that oftentimes we might point out some of the religious works that people claim to trust in order to be saved. And what's really interesting down here in Middle Georgia in the conversations I've had thus far is that I will ask people, do you know John 3:16? And they'll say, oh, yes, I do. I said, really? So do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And they will say, I don't think anyone can know for sure they're going to heaven. And one guy even said, now don't get me wrong, I've been saved. I said, do you know you're going to heaven? No, I don't know that. There's this disconnect. Saved meant they went forward and prayed the sinner's prayer. They made some kind of commitment to Christ. But they still obviously are deficient in their understanding of the gospel. In their minds, and you ask them the question, they're usually 80% sure of going to heaven for all the wrong reasons. And as a result, they include Jesus Christ in the plan. When I was up witnessing and doing the survey evangelism up with John Clark in his local church up there in Noonan, I would have various ones say, oh, you need to accept him. I said, really? Is that all? No, that's not all. You have to try your best every day to do better. What about water baptism? Well, that can't hurt. You know, and so is Jesus Christ, plus ask Jesus into your heart. Jesus Christ, plus maybe water baptism. Jesus Christ, plus repent from your sins. Jesus Christ, plus avoid big sins or don't sin too much. How much is too much? I don't know, but don't do it. You know, or, you know, don't commit big sins. Really, what are big sins? Those are your sins. What are little sins? Those are mine. And so there's a lot of confusion that goes on when it comes to this. And, you know, when you're really coming to grips with the gospel, you recognize it's not a matter of asking Jesus your heart or getting water baptized or repenting of your sins or avoiding big sins. It's a matter of just putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose again and receiving eternal life as a gift. Galatians 2:21 is so clear. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And we know from Ephesians 2:8, for we who have been saved by grace through faith are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God hath before ordained, that we should, not will, but should walk in them. And you see, as we learn to walk by faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit, good works are to be the result of our salvation and the result of our walk of faith, not the means to obtaining it or the means of maintaining it, per se. And so when it comes to asking Jesus in your heart, he comes in when you believe. You don't have to ask him in any more than you had to ask the Holy Spirit in, or you had to ask him to redeem you or to be propitiated or something else. Water baptism is only for believers to testify to others of the salvation you have. Repent from your sins isn't even found in the Bible. Instead, you're to change your mind about him who died for your sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to avoiding big sins or don't sin too much, we know the issue really isn't the sin question, it's the son question. And this becomes a issue when it comes to second-tense salvation, because God wants to save us from the damaging effects and power of sin. You know, Charles Ryrie was very clear when he says, furthermore, it seems to me that those who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible ought especially to be concerned with accuracy in communicating the truth. All the Bible is inerrant and important to us, but certainly how we as Christians express the gospel ought to be our greatest concern. We do not want to confuse or shortchange or obscure God's good news of his grace, how he gave a son, so that we might have eternal life through faith in him. Semantics is key in understanding and communicating the gospel. He goes on to say, just as words were the means God used to record the gospel in the scriptures, so words are the means we use to explain the gospel to others. Therefore, a correct choice of words is important, even essential, in stating the gospel well. You see, I'm not saying if someone asks Jesus in heart, they're not saved. They may be saved. But it's not because they ask Jesus in their heart. It's because they put their faith in him and what he did for them. On the other hand, there's people that have asked Jesus in their heart and do not understand the gospel. And therefore, that's why they tell you you have to do this, that, and the other thing. And furthermore, asking Jesus in your heart does not give assurance, and that's why people usually do it more than once, because they're not sure, did I ask right? Did I ask enough? Was I sincere enough? Or something else. Now, as we think of the importance of being faithful to the gospel, Paul says in Galatians 1, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Not another of the same kind. It is different. When you add one work to grace, it is no longer a message of grace. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have received, that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And if you want to read about that gospel, go and read in Acts chapter 13. And you will read at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia what Paul preached. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul is dogmatic because he learned his gospel from Jesus Christ, and we need to be dogmatic in embracing it. We need to be precise in communicating it. And indeed, we are the product of our teaching, and if you have been communicating inaccurately, let the Spirit of God make the adjustment in your thinking and keep moving. For you see, when it comes to Calvinism and it comes to Reformed theology, inevitably, if you embrace the tulip, you are going to end up with Lordship salvation, which I will have much to say here. But let me quote a few people. John Piper, you're familiar with him. Very renowned teacher from Minneapolis. The doctrines of grace, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, are the warp and the woof of the biblical gospel that so many saints have cherished for years or centuries. Do you believe that? I don't, which means I guess maybe I'm not saved according to them. MacArthur, John MacArthur, in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, is salvation is for those who are willing to forsake everything. Really? Is that the issue? Me forsaking everything? Or is it putting my faith in Jesus Christ? He goes on to say in his book, Faith Works, Jesus is Lord of all, and the faith he demands involves unconditional surrender. In the gospel according to Jesus, he says it's a total abandonment of self-will. It's in exchange for all that we are, for all that Christ is, and denotes implicit obedience, full surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Nothing less can qualify a saving faith. You know, I'd like to ask Lordshippers, have you fully surrendered to the Lordship of Christ? Is every day, is that true of you? He goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, cannot refer to just saying the words Jesus is Lord. It must mean more. It includes acknowledging him as Lord by obeying him, by surrendering one's will to his Lordship, by affirming with one's deeds as well as one's words. This is in no way establishes a gospel of human works, really. Notice that it's the Holy Spirit who enables a person to confess Jesus is Lord. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that's their cover. They will demand works, but they'll say, but they're wrought of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say they stumble over the twin truths that salvation is a free gift, yet it costs everything. And they claim that these are paradoxes, dear friends. These are obvious contradictions. If it's free, it can't cost you anything because it's paid for by another. This paradox may be difficult, but it's nevertheless true. Salvation is both free and costly. Yes, free to me, costly to the Lord Jesus, but not both to me. And you know, when I hear people say, you need to count the cost, my response is, I have, and I notice it's been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, can something both be free and costly? Is salvation both free and costly to the sinner? Does salvation cost you everything, or was it paid in full by Christ on the cross? Dear friends, let me ask you, is the gospel about Christ's surrender on the cross or about our surrender of our life? Well, 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And that's why years ago, Harry Ironside says, when anyone comes promising salvation to those who make full surrender of all that they have to God and who pay the price of full salvation, he is preaching another gospel. For the price was paid on Calvary's cross, and the work that saves is finished. It was Christ Jesus who made the full surrender when he yielded his life on Calvary that saves us, and not our surrender in any way to him. And all God's people said, Amen. Lance Latham, pastor and co-founder of Awana, wrote, "Surely we must recognize who he is or we will die in our sins," John 8:24. But this is vastly different from making him your Lord in your life. In other ways, promising to obey the rest of your life. This latter is preaching works. And, you know, when it comes to works, I found it interesting that Gerstner admits that reality. Gerstner, in his book, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, and he's with the Lord now, but he is a strong Calvinist, says, "Thus good works may be said to be a condition for obtaining salvation in that they inevitably accompany genuine faith. Good works, while a necessary complement of true faith, are never the meritorious grounds of justification, of acceptance before God. From the essential truth that no sinner in himself can merit salvation, the antinomian draws the erroneous conclusion that good works need not even accompany faith in the saint. The question is not whether good works are necessary to salvation, in other words, they are, but in what way are they necessary? As the inevitable outworking of saving faith, they are necessary for salvation." You know, and so the Calvinist, if he's honest, well, they say faith alone saves, but genuine faith is never alone, say, well, then you really do have to have works to go to heaven. Is that correct? And if they're honest and they've thought this through, they should say yes. John MacArthur says faith is not an experiment, but a lifelong commitment. It means taking up the cross daily, giving all for Christ each day with no reservations, no uncertainty, no hesitation. Can you really say, can anyone really say that's true? It means nothing is knowingly held back, nothing purposely shielded from his lordship, nothing stubbornly kept from his control. Is he not a pastor? Has he never read 1 Corinthians? John Piper says, Jesus treats anger the way he treats lust. If you don't fight lust, you don't go to heaven. If you don't forgive others, you won't get to glory. And they say it's by grace, but they clearly demand works. And that's why Charles Ryrie, again, hit it on the head when he said, "The importance of this question cannot be overstated in a relation to both salvation and sanctification. The message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel. Therefore, one of them is false and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel." Dear believers, we are exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith, to fight the good fight of faith, to hold fast the form of sound words, to guard the truths committed to your trust. And if you think Reformed theology is preaching the same gospel as we are, you are mistaken, or else you're not preaching the gospel clearly yourself. And we need to hold fast to these truths. Now, it's kind of interesting, again, because they are prone to want to say that faith is a gift and that you really have no choice in the matter. But did you know that the active voice of belief, pistuo, involving your choice to believe, trust, or rely on someone or something, is found 150 times and only 8 times in the passive voice, normally translated entrusted. In other words, when you believe, you choose to believe. In addition, the participial form of pistuo, or believing, that participial forms are found 78 times and involve the active voice 78 times. Also, pistuo is found in the infinitive form 12 times and is found only once in the passive voice when God has entrusted to them the gospel. Now, this is very, very significant. And so, our gospel is different. Our understanding of faith is different, for in their understanding of faith is subsumed repentance from sin, surrender to Christ's lordship, evidenced by ongoing faithfulness and fruitfulness all the days of your life, or you were never saved. And our difference is also regarding the lack of an invitation or appeal for the unsaved to believe in Christ alone. You know, I really do like the song, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." But that sounds like you have a choice in the matter. Is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible have gospel invitations to the unsaved? Well, we know again that whoever believes in him, John 3:16, should not perish but have everlasting life. And while believing in him is a present part of active participle does not require ongoing faith, literally translated the believing one. And as a result, it emphasizes you do need to believe. It's descriptive of a person being a believer. For how many times do you have to believe before you are a believer? How many times do you have to fish before you're a fisherman? And so forth. But you know, in Acts 16, 30 and 31, when he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Notice he assumes that the jailer could believe. Now in Revelation 22, 17, right at the very end of the Bible, we see again an invitation to the lost in this case that could be listening to this being read in those seven churches of Asia Minor. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Again, an aorist tense, active voice, imperative move. God is commanding the unsaved to come to Christ. And let him who hears say, "Come," aorist, active, imperative again. And let him who thirsts come, three times. They are commanded to come to Christ, assuming they can make that choice. And then he goes on to say, whoever desires, let him take, present active imperative, right now, choose to take the water of life freely. And notice it's free to us because it's paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. The water of life, what a great metaphor for eternal life. So notice again, there's an invitation given and it's appropriate to do that. You see, in the Calvinist view, they think free will is an illusion, kind of like right here. You know, you can take the right or to the left, but in reality, you really don't have a choice in the matter. It's kind of like being in Cuba a few years ago and voting for Fidel Castro, thinking your voice or choice makes a difference when in reality, it's already all rigged. And you know, I believe that God is a relational God, that we are created in the image of God in order to have a relationship with him, and he gives us a choice to do that very thing. You see, is saving faith a gift from God, like so often we hear? And the fact is, Philippians 1:29, one of the proof tests, is for it has been granted, an aorist passive indicative of charizomai, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. But we would not say suffering is a gift. We would say suffering is an opportunity or a privilege, as it were, as has been granted to not only believe in him. Furthermore, Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. And again, A.T. Robertson said years ago that grace is God's part, faith ours, and that kai tato is a neuter feminine, and so refers not to pistis or to charis, but to the act of being saved by grace conditioned on faith on our part. Paul shows that salvation does not have its source in men, but from God. And again, as we think of the gift of God, and you compare this in Scripture, John 4:10 makes clear the gift of God is eternal life, as Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. He said later, it's everlasting life in the following verses. In Acts 10, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned. In Acts 11:17, if God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, namely the Holy Spirit, who is I that I could stand in God's way. In Romans 5, again, the gift is justification. Notice, nowhere in the Scriptures does it teach that faith is the gift of God when it comes to the issue of one's justification before God. Is saving faith a special kind of faith? The Calvinist says yes. We say no, that the value of your faith lies in its object, and as a result, that saving faith, and I don't even like the term, actually, because it's not really your faith who saves you, it's Christ who saves you, is special simply because it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. He's the only Savior God ever provided, making him very special. So as we study the Scriptures, dear believers, we see that the Bible clearly teaches that an unbeliever has the capacity to believe. In Mark 9, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And if you look in the context, he's talking to an unbeliever in the first class condition. Says, if, and I assume you can believe. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Active voice. Help my unbelief. In Luke 8:50, and when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. Again, assuming that he could do that. John 4:21, he said to the Samaritan woman, woman, believe, aorist active imperative of the stool, believe me. Assuming she could do that as an unbeliever. In John 10, the same thing. If I do not do the works of the Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Notice again, he's commanding them to believe, assuming they can make that decision. Because faith is a non-meritorious response. It's a decision to rely on someone in light of what they have said or promised. In John 12:36, while you have the light, believe. Present active imperative of the stool, in the light that you may become sons of God. Acts 16:31 again, believe. Aorist active imperative of the stool, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, he assumed that the jailer could believe, and he commanded him to exercise his will to do just that in order to be saved. The Bible is very clear when it comes to this issue of faith. Our understanding of faith is different than Reformed theology, and in some cases, even dispensationalists who have been impacted by this false teaching. Fourthly, there's a difference in evangelism when it comes to the urgency to evangelize the lost. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Who is he pleading with? He's pleading with the Corinthian believers to not receive the grace of God, which they did, but in vain, which we already set forth in 1 Corinthians 15. So it doesn't impact their second tense salvation. For he says, I, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And you know, because we do not believe that God has just chosen certain people to save, they're going to believe because they're chosen, God's going to give them the gift of faith, we indeed should have an urgency that they do not have, and I think we do. In fact, I know of a situation that I had in Duluth a few years ago in which a Calvinist began coming to our church, and in doing so, her daughter came with her. She was 16 years old. I asked the mother, is she saved? And she says, no, I don't believe so. And when I eventually talked to the two of them, I asked the daughter, are you saved? And she says, I am. And I said, really? Was that recently? Yes, very recently. Why is that? She said, because I heard the gospel through this lady and through my preaching. And I said, what held you up in the past? She said, it just was never clear. And then the mother said, well, you know, I just didn't want to turn her away, and kind of like I knew if she was elect, she was going to get saved, and da da da. And it took away from the urgency to evangelize. And I'm not saying there's Reformed people who don't believe in urgency. I just think it's one of the things that affects evangelism and missions. Now, another one you may not have thought about is this, regarding the evangelizing versus catechizing of children in Reformed theology, as well as how they view the possibility of salvation. You see, in many Reformed churches, they don't evangelize their children, they catechize them. They don't appeal to them to be saved because they don't think that they have a choice in the matter. And therefore, you know, in Presbyterian churches and others, oftentimes I've heard from people that even their parents never evangelize them because they figure that if they were going to get saved, they were going to get saved. And therefore, they really, again, did not communicate that gospel clearly. Instead, they got involved in catechizing their children. Now, that may not be true with churches that eschatology that's dispensational and have some overflow into their church. I'm not saying this is true of all of them, but I will say this, that again, if you go to the Grand Rapids, Michigan area, the Holland, Michigan area, and places where there's a lot of Reformed churches in Iowa and such, you will see that oftentimes that is the case. See, what is the faith of a little child like? Is it not simple trust taking you at your word? In the classic passage in Matthew 18, Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What do you mean? "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one of these little children like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little children who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." You see, one thing that is true about children is that they readily believe. When you tell them that's a telephone pole, they say telephone pole. When you say that's a girl, they say that's a girl. Now they know the difference between a telephone pole and a girl. Or, for example, you say you're their parents. They don't go down to the county clerk and check it out. They take you at their word. You know, when I hear people saying, well, you know, salvation is a matter of obedience and you need to have, you need to be like a child, I'm thinking children are not naturally obedient, just the opposite. That's clearly not what Jesus had in mind and what the Bible is teaching. And yet John MacArthur says this. Now let me say this, and I don't want you to panic when I say it. Saving faith is an adult issue. Saving faith is an adult experience. Salvation is an adult experience. Am I saying that a child cannot be saved? I'm saying that salvation is a conscience turning from sin to follow Jesus Christ with an understanding of something of the sinfulness of sin, its consequence in something of who Jesus Christ is, what he's provided, and that I'm committing my life to him. At what point can a child understand that? I tell parents that salvation is an adult decision. There is no illustration in scripture of childhood salvation. There is none. People want to throw the Philippian jailer and his household. Well, that's talking about his servants, so there is no reference there about his children. So there is no such thing as a childhood conversion. John MacArthur does not know in Acts 16, when they believed in Christ with all his household, that there were no children present. He does not know that. That's totally eisegesis. And in addition to that, I always jokingly say that, well, no, I think the youngest person in the house was 16 years old. And they say, well, how do you know he was 16? And I say, the same way you know there was a child. Obviously, we don't know, but we do know that they were old enough to believe in God with all their household. And as a result, we see again that the Bible makes it clear that believing in him is something that we can appeal to people to do. It's a choice that you have to make. And I say, even when it comes to children being saved, while I do believe that you have to reach an understanding or a maturity level to be able to make that kind of decision, John Calvin wrote, "Since the disposition of all things is in the hand of God and he can give life or death at his pleasure, he dispenses and ordains by his judgment that some from their mother's womb are destined irrevocably to eternal death in order to glorify his name and their perdition." Wow. He goes on to say, "The first man fell because the Lord deemed it meet that he should. While he deemed it meet, we do not know or why. It was certain, however, it was just. God arranges all things by his sovereign counsel in such a way that individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to certain death." Wow, we look differently than Reformed people do at children. In fact, I have a pastor friend who had a Calvinist in his church, their child died, and he was going to preach that child, went to heaven, and the parents objected because they weren't sure the child was elect. And it's been said, and I don't know if you can prove this, but more males are Calvinists than females because mothers could never buy into that kind of thinking about their children. To think that regardless of how they trained them, regardless of the gospel they present and the truth, that it makes no difference ultimately if that child has not been elected by God. Where I believe God has chosen to save those who choose to trust in his son, and that we should be telling our children the truth of the Word of God from an early age and training them up in the way they should go. John Calvin says God not only foresaw the fall of the first man and in him the ruin of his posterity, but also at his own pleasure arranged it. For my Bible says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord Jehovah. Furthermore, when it comes to the difference in evangelism mission, there is a difference regarding the annihilation of absolute assurance or the possessing of it. You see, since the day I was born again by faith in Christ, I have known that I have eternal life. That's what the Bible says. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that assurance is the birthright of every believer. Now, one may not have thought through at the point of faith whether you're eternally secure or not, though when I present the gospel, I usually always try to underscore that reality. But one may not have thought that through. But what is clear is that they know they have been saved because they've trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins or eternal life or something along those lines. Now, in contrast, listen to John MacArthur. I'm committed to the biblical truth that salvation is forever. Contemporary Christians have come to refer to this as the doctrine of eternal security. Perhaps the Puritans' terminology is more appropriate. They spoke of the perseverance of the saints. The point is not that God guarantees security to everyone who will say he accepts Christ, but rather those whose faith is genuine will prove their salvation is secure by persevering to the end in the way of righteousness. Well, if that's true, then you cannot know till the day you die that you've been saved. He goes on to say, most of the Puritans taught that believers could not expect assurance until long after conversion, and only after a life of extended faithfulness. They tend to make assurance dependent on the believer's ability to live at an almost unattainable level of personal holiness, as we might expect. The Puritans' demanding preaching led to a widespread lack of assurance among their flock. Really, by expecting a life of extended faithfulness, of almost an unattainable level of personal holiness. No assurance, really. So what do you, Dr. MacArthur, expect people to do to get saved? Well, in his book on the Gospel According to Jesus, he says, a person must have a transforming commitment to the living Christ. He says, follow him in submissive obedience. Deny self, take the cross, forsake all, and follow Christ. Repent, surrender, and have an eagerness to obey. Obey Christ. Yield one's life to the Lordship of Christ. Be willing to forsake everything. Boy, it sounds very Puritan to me. Commit yourself to obedience. Make Christ the highest authority in your life. And by the way, these are the page numbers on all of those things. Be willing to obey, repent and follow Jesus, turn from sin, forsake oneself for Christ's sake. Be willing to sacrifice everything to acquire the kingdom. Give up all for the kingdom. Totally abandon self-will, exchange all that you are for all that Christ is. Make a full exchange of self for the Savior, turn from sin, abandon self and intend to obey God, repudiate the old life. And on we go. No wonder people have no absolute assurance of salvation. And isn't it surprising that while this conference is going on in Duluth, they're having the Puritan conference at Grace Community Church. And there is a great difference between the two. You know, when Bob Wilkin at a Evangelical Theological Society meeting years ago asked, in light of 2 Corinthians 13:5, is examining yourself, Dr. MacArthur, to see if we are in the faith something that we as believers are to do regularly throughout our lives. And he said, yes, we are to examine ourselves on an ongoing basis. Of course, this has relevance to assurance, to which Wilkins said, when then can a believer be 100% sure that he has passed the test? To which MacArthur says, I'm not sure what you mean by 100%. Wilkins says, I mean, absolutely, positively sure. MacArthur says, Puritan writers said that such absolute assurance was not possible. We can have assurance, but not absolute certainty. Wilkins said, thank you. I have two friends that told me they heard John MacArthur when asked the question at a public meeting. So, Dr. MacArthur, how sure are you of your salvation? He said 99.8%. By the way, when he says you can know you have eternal life, oida in the perfect tense, any system of theology that does not lead you to 100% assurance of your salvation based upon the work of Christ and the promises of God is a false system of theology. Now, John Piper, he certainly knows he's saved forever, right? I probably pray the prayer, keep me and preserve me, as often as I pray any prayer. I mean, keep me saved, because I think God uses means to cause us to persevere. Wow. A seventh difference in evangelism and missions is regarding the correct understanding of the three tenses or phases of salvation. Now, when you rightly divide the word of truth, you understand that the word salvation does not always mean salvation from hell. It can refer to physical salvation, national salvation, or personal salvation. Personally, either in a physical sense or a spiritual sense, and when viewed in a spiritual sense, it can refer to salvation from the penalty of sin, Titus 3:5, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and so forth. Being saved from the power of sin, 1 Timothy 4:16, James 1:21. Or being saved from the very presence of sin, like Romans 13:11 or 1 Corinthians 3:15. When you do not understand this, there's going to be utter confusion. And I will say this to your pastors. You need to teach this. This needs to be established well in your teaching and the thinking of those in your congregation, as it will immensely help them understand where Bible doctrine fits. So what does RT teach? First of all, you'd hardly hear them teach about this. But when I have heard them, they make statements like, if you've truly been saved from the penalty of sin, you will be saved from the power of sin, and you ultimately will be saved from the presence of sin. Because you're going to live a life of ongoing, persevering, fruitful faith. And that is why they do not understand the carnal believer, which we'll talk about in just a moment. An eighth difference when it comes to evangelism missions is, while we are evangelizing, we're bringing in the reality of eternal security, which we believe is true of all three persons of the Godhead, save us and keep us saved, where they believe in the perseverance of the saints. Again, we understand. Jesus said, I give to them eternal life, and they shall, ume, never perish, eis ton aiona, forever. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We know we can fall, but we never fall out of the Father's hand. We fall in the hand of God, as we're eternally secure. We know even in 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, when he talks about the judgment seat of Christ and whether we will receive a reward or not, we know that the day of Christ will declare it, and it'll test each one's work of what sort of quality it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he shall receive a what? Reward. Salvation is not a reward. It is a gift. Rewards are given to faithful believers who have built on the foundation of Christ by utilizing divine wisdom versus human wisdom in the context, and done through the power of the Holy Spirit. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? The reward he could have had. But he himself will be saved. Future passive indicative, yet so as through fire. You mean it's possible for someone to be an unfaithful believer and yet be saved, yet so as through the fire? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. That's the doctrine of eternal security. And as a result, one day we can hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or we can be ashamed and experience a loss of reward. And thus, the Bible clearly does not guarantee that every believer will persevere lifelong in faithfulness and godliness, though this is encouraged in time and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And in my book, Shall Never Perish Forever, I cover not only eternal security, but these various issues as well. Trust you're hanging in there yet. 1 Corinthians 9, again, is a passage they misunderstand, because they don't understand the difference between a reward and a prize, or, again, the gift of eternal life. So they turn this passage on their head in teaching perseverance for salvation instead of reward. And so they view running the race represents salvation. One who is truly saved, already saved, cannot abandon the race or they were never saved. The Arminian views it as salvation, and if you abandon the race, you lose your salvation. Where we really believe that you're running the race, ultimately you're going to end up in heaven. The question is, are you going to receive a prize or not? And see, all these differences affect our evangelism. It affects our missions. We understand that a genuine believer can indeed commit adultery and apostatize, believe only for a while, not continue in the word, not abide in Christ. They can become disqualified and so forth. And there are many things here. And by the way, Tom Stegall put this together, and it's in his book, Must Faith Endure? If you don't have it, your life and library is incomplete. Little plug for Tom there. Regarding the redefining of the church's mission, this impacts missions as well, as it relates to the Great Commission. And now, included in this is this holistic gospel that is being embraced by various Calvinists, not all, but some, regarding social justice. And they're always talking about advancing the kingdom. And the fact is, we're not advancing the kingdom. We're members of the church, and the kingdom is yet future, and it does not dwell in our midst, and so forth. And thus we understand again, we're to disciple all people groups by going and preaching the gospel, identifying believers, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, which is qualified by the upper room discourse, by the way, because we don't teach to obey everything Christ taught, as he had law teaching and kingdom teaching. This again is qualified by the upper room discourse, the most recent teaching Christ made. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. And thus, we are going and we are in the ministry of reconciliation. We're verse 20, pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, which again is an invitation to the unsaved that we make to them. And thus, we are not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I believe Pastor Tom Stegall and others have touched on this social gospel push that now we are to feed the hungry, we're to do this, we're to do that. And if we're not doing that, we're not faithful. Yay, we're to change a government and so forth. And we have not been called to do that as the church. And while you have areas of personal liberty relative to that, and I'm not against feeding the poor per se, and in fact, some of the greatest rescue missions around the United States, like the Mel Trotter Mission and others, were started by dispensationalists. The objective was to give them a meal and help them by, and then give them the gospel message. But inevitably, over time, the gospel gets de-emphasized and the social gospel gets emphasized. And as a result, there is chaos when it comes to evangelism and missions. Now, even as I think of that, keep in mind that the saints are to be equipped for the work of ministry. Question, pastors, are you equipping them? Because indeed, usually the heart and perspective of the pastor overflows in the congregation. And frankly, I had the privilege of sitting under a pastor who had an evangelistic passion for the lost, but a desire to edify and equip the saved as well. And I have sought to perpetuate that emphasis at Duluth Bible Church over the years, in equipping the saints and preaching Christ and realizing this is an entire thing, because the Great Commission ultimately finds expression in local churches where we preach Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. And for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Moving to a second category, and again, I trust that you'll just hang in there if you would, is the area of worship. Now, we know both the Old and New Testament emphasize worship. Worship the Lord with gladness, come before him with joyful songs. We know Jesus responded to the woman at the well's question, verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship. Now, this appears, and I think George Gunn is right in this, this appears to be a reference to the church age, because that's the only time this would have been fulfilled. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming. When did that hour get fulfilled? Starting on the day of Pentecost, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You see, you have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by the grace of God, responding to the word of God, in order to truly worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, what are the differences? Well, there are some differences when it comes to, quote, worship services. The lyrics or topics of certain songs are different. Now, we've had the 7-11 praise choruses, again, 7 words 11 times. But, you know, there's been a concerted effort by Sovereign Grace and other music writers to move away from there. But Sovereign Grace does tip their hand that they are Calvinists. And some of their songs are very good, but some of them definitely have Calvinistic bents, and it's not as though our hymn books don't have a few of those songs like that from yesteryear as well. You have to be discerning. But there's a difference in some of the topics. They're never going to have songs talking about Jesus Christ could come today and so forth, because they don't believe that. And so it shows up at times in their songwriting, so you need to be discerning about that. It's also regarding the meaning and value of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know, if you do not understand this in most Reformed churches that, again, are not dispensational, they place mystical meaning in baptism and the Lord's Supper, calling them even means of grace. And thus Tom Stiegel in his book writes, historically, Calvinism has always taught that salvation comes through the means of grace. This explains why in the century after Calvin, the Synod of Dort formulated its response to Arminianism and stated in Article 14 on the perseverance of the saints, as it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing of his word, by meditation thereon, by the exhortation, threatenings, and promises thereof, and by the use of the sacraments. And in my quote of Luther Smith at the end of your handout, he goes into detail about how they believe, like the Roman Catholic Church, that the sacraments are means of grace. We do not believe that. We believe that the Lord's Supper is done in remembrance of him. It is not a means of grace, per se. Thirdly, when it comes to worship, as worship really is a lifestyle in which we factor God into our thinking in our lives and all that we do. Again, Reformed theology results in a very fatalistic view of God. Again, if God is sovereign, you have no choice in the matter. Again, it's like the joke, you fall down off the steps in the morning, you pick yourself up, brush yourself off, and you say, well, I'm glad I'm done with that for the day. Like you didn't have any choice in the matter, and it was all foreordained. And that is why at times they don't understand suffering. In fact, Luther Smith is going to bring out in my quotes at the end there, that they believe that all suffering is due to active sin, per se, and not true. They don't understand the eternal state. They don't understand the kingdom and many things. And we understand that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We've been saved in this hope, not only of personal salvation, but the salvation of the planet, as it were. And that is why in that great passage, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I remember talking to Rich McCarroll when the pandemic broke out, and he said that some of the Reformed people around him were just in total shock and like, how do you handle this? And he's like, well, this is what God's word said, that things are going to get worse and worse. And that this, we know the last chapters of the book and where it's all headed. But they don't understand the last chapters of the book like we do. And we understand not only on a personal level is there going to be glorification when we're with the Lord one day, which is guaranteed for every believer. The planet one day will experience the reverse of the curse. Now, why do I say that? Because J.I. Packer writes to mainstream Calvinism, predestination of persons means the foreordaining of both their doings, including their response to the gospel, and their consequent destinies. Edwin Palmer says, to emphasize the sovereignty of God even more, it is necessary to point out that everything is ordained by God. It is even biblical to say that God has foreordained sin. Again, Norm Geisler says it well. Another time, a well-known conference speaker was explaining how he came to grips with the tragic death of his son. Leaning on his strong Calvinistic background, he gradually came to the conclusion, God killed my son. He triumphantly informed us that then and only then did I get peace about the matter. A sovereign God killed his son, and there he found ground for a spiritual victory. He assured us, I thought to myself, I wonder what he would say if his daughter was raped. Would he not be able to come to grips with the matter until he concluded that God raped his daughter? God forbid. Some views do not need to be refuted. They simply need to be stated. Again, R.C. Sproul says, every Bible-believing Christian must conclude at least that God in some sense desires that man would fall into sin. Wow. He goes on to say at the end, isn't it impossible for God to do evil? He can't sin. I am not accusing God of sinning. I am suggesting he created sin. And yet James 1:13 makes it clear that no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. I really like what Lawrence Vann says. Although Calvinists go out of their way to distance themselves from fatalism, they are in essence teaching the same thing. When a philosopher believes what is to be will be, it is called determinism. When a Stoic believes what is to be will be, it's called fate. When a Muslim believes what is to be will be, it's called fatalism. But when a Calvinist believes what is to be will be, it's called predestination. There really is little difference. Now let me move to a third area, namely the Christian life. Now, how does this impact it? Well, let me just say, regarding the lack of teaching on positional truth and heavenly perspective, what you're going to hear in the Romans 6 through 8 conference, I assure you, is not going to be taught in Reformed churches. It just isn't. You know, because positional truth is not emphasized, nor a heavenly perspective, because we are heavenly people with heavenly blessings, because we're blessed with all heavenly blessings, or all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And we're to set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You see, positional truth is important, and it's largely missing in Reformed circles, as again, they emphasize active sin and therefore repentance, not positional truth like Romans 6 teaches. And we know that it teaches know, reckon, present, which leads to then obey. And so we understand that the Christian life is lived the very same way that we were saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as we walk in yielded dependence upon the Lord. Furthermore, they deny that believers still have a sin nature. They talk about the good-natured believer, and they use the new covenant of Jeremiah 33, and they say this is true of the church today. You know, if you study Romans 6, you see over and over again, hey, hamartia, shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to literally the sin live any longer in it? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of literally the sin, hey, hamartias, might be done away, that we shall no longer be slaves of the sin. The sin what? The sin nature. Romans 6:7, Romans 6:10, Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to the sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. They do not teach this. Now, even in Romans 7, Paul there says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If that I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but literally the sin that still dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, because I have a new nature. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but literally the sin that dwells in me. I mean, how can you deny that you still have a sin nature, though we also have a new nature, and we have the Spirit of God, and a position in Christ and the promises and principles of the Word of God in order to have victory over the flesh. And that's why a third difference in the Christian life is they deny the carnal Christian. Again, theologically driven, because four times in four verses in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul refers to the Christians at Corinth is carnal. And we know they were Christians because verse 1 says they were brethren and they were in Christ. How can you deny the reality of that unless it's theologically driven again? Great difference in the Christian life. We believe that the top chart should represent all believers, but the bottom chart could. And in too many cases, does. Fourth one is regarding the proper place of rewards. And again, this has been taught on back throughout this conference, so I'm not going to comment on that per se. But obviously in the Christian life, the whole concept of it'll be worth it all when we see the Lord is really missing, because your Christian life now becomes, as one person says, a experimental predestinarianism, in which it becomes a great, again, experiment to find out if you were really elect. That's like saying you've had to live your whole life to find out if you were alive. No, you can know you're saved and born again at a point in time and seek to live your life by the grace of God and ultimately receive a reward at the judgment seat of Christ as part of your glorification. Number 5, is your motivations for Christian living again change, as I just referred to them. And two of the highest motivations are, in light of the fact that one day we're going to meet the Lord at the judgment seat, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. And 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ now compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all die. And in that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Let alone the ministry of reconciliation that we've been given, let alone the destiny of the lost, let alone the glory of God. Another difference, again, is regarding placing the law in the back of the church age believer for either justification for God, before God, or sanctification in time. And you know, the whole book of Galatians is written to show that the law cannot justify the sinner nor sanctify the saint. And when one goes down that route, they develop a real legalistic approach and fail to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why Reformed churches do not emphasize and clarify and understand the ministries of the Holy Spirit like we do. I believe that, again, Pastor Tom Stegall brought this up. Just going to skip ahead here. Number 8. Is the difference in the Christian life is regarding robbing believers of their blessed and purifying hope of Christ's imminent return. You see, they don't believe in the imminent return of Christ. And we do. We are pre-tribulational, pre-millennial in our eschatology. And we believe Christ can come back today at any time. And we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior. And as a result, we are to abide in him. That when he appears, we shall be not ashamed. We see abide in Christ, that we may have confidence before him at his coming. And in fact, as 1 John 3:3 says, that this has a purifying effect upon us as children of God. Lastly, I'm sure you're glad to hear that. We've looked at the differences in evangelism and mission. We looked at the differences in worship. We looked at the differences in the Christian life. And let me just say briefly regarding pastoral ministry and counseling. In light of all these differences, is that not going to impact how you talk to people? When dealing with the unsaved, are you not going to explain the gospel to them different than those in Reformed theology? And those struggling with security and assurance, are you not going to explain that different? When they have marital problems, you know what I do? I start by explaining the gospel and Romans 6, 7, and 8 as the basis of addressing the problems. when it comes to various trials, even physiological maladies, since they believe that those things are due to active sin, we're going to approach that different. The legalistic believer, we're going to show them we're not under law, we're under grace. The licentious believer, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The mystical believer, we're going to talk about how we're complete in Christ. There's a vast difference between how a dispensational versus reformed pastor perceives the problem as well as counsels another. In fact, a number of the problems people face are not remedied by reformed theology. They're actually caused by them. I know I've talked to people who have been in psych wards because they could not have assurance of salvation because of reformed theology. And when they understood the gospel and they understood what Christ did and they rested in his finished work, they knew they were saved and the Lord began to deliver them from these issues. Consider the numerous doctrinal issues addressed earlier in this handout and what a grand canyon of difference in scriptural counsel a dispensationally established pastor would explain versus a reformed theology covenant pastor, especially as it relates to the gospel of salvation, the grace of God in all three tenses and so forth. Now, let me just say, because you can read this on your own now, that Dr. Luther Smith, and by the way, hi, Luther, glad you came to the conference. Thanks for writing this. Just really underscores there is a great difference between how a dispensationalist, a grounded, established, consistent dispensationalist, counsels versus a reformed approach to the whole issue. And you can read that at your leisure, as indeed my time has been gone. So I just want to thank all of you for hanging in there during this. And in doing so, just explain to you how much I appreciate the conference. I'm so glad you came. I hope this was of help. And to God be the glory, great things he has done.